And for our New Testament reading, let's turn to 2 Peter. We've just finished our study in 1 Peter, and, well, why not keep going? 2 Peter, let's look at the first two verses there. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This too is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, we just finished looking at 1 Peter, and 2 Peter is right there following it up, so we perhaps should just continue along as we make our way through this little kind of back end section of the Bible. We know who wrote it. It tells us that it was Peter, and he even tells us, you know, more fully who he was, that he's Simon Peter. Lest we mistake who this might be, he reminds us who he was before. He's Simon the fisherman. He's Simon the hothead. He's Simon, perhaps a little bit of a simpleton. I don't know. He was a fisherman. I know that when they went before the Sanhedrin, they said that these guys were unlettered. Now, that phrase there, saying they're unlettered, means that they were illiterate. They couldn't read. So he's a guy who couldn't read. Simple Simon, the hothead, who cut off the Malchus's ear, the servant of Malchus's ear. He is the one who, told Jesus. He rebuked Jesus. You know, Jesus said, "I'm going to be taken away and perish." And Peter says, "Oh no, that'll never happen. Far be it from you. Far be it from me to allow anything like that to happen to you," as though he was going to protect Jesus. So this is who this was. This is Simon, who denied the Christ three times. Jesus told him he would, and you can just imagine, you know, when he writes that, it's like putting a tattoo on yourself. Denier. "I'm the guy. I'm Simon. Remember me? Jesus said that I would deny him three times, and then, you know, a little slave girl asked me if I knew Jesus, and I cursed at her and said, 'I don't know that guy.'" That's who he is. But he's also the guy who, when Jesus reappeared there on the beach and called out to them, jumped out of the boat and ran towards the shore. He's the one who, when the people left Jesus because he had given some hard teachings, said, "Where are we going to go? You know, you have the words of life." He's the one who noted that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the Messiah. And upon him, upon his faith, faith like his, the church was founded. So there's a lot wrapped up in this Simon, a guy who was humble of beginnings, maybe somewhat proud of heart, fiery, who had fallen to the depths of indignity, but who had been raised up to perhaps the highest level. Jesus really loved Simon. He adored Simon. So this is he, the one who wrote First Peter, and this letter is written to the same group of people, and it's likely written near the end of Peter's life as he's there in a prison cell in Rome. They suspect it was probably written between AD 64 and 67. He would soon enough be martyred for the faith. We're not sure which churches he was addressing, but many people, I guess the leading candidate is for churches in Asia Minor. But in this letter, he mentions this is his second letter to them. So he says, Simon Peter, the one who overcame. Peter. Petros, the rock. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So if he says to us, if he speaks of his greatness and that he's an apostle, I think that's a pretty high honor to be an apostle of Jesus, to be tabbed by him to hold the purpose of going forth and telling the world about him, to be tabbed by the Lord to have a special indwelling of the Spirit so that when he writes, it comes from God. God superintends and breathes out inspiration upon him. When he thinks on these things of the Lord, when he writes, his spirit searches the Spirit of God perfectly so that in those moments he knows God in those situations perfectly and is able to give us perfect, inspired scripture. I can imagine that it would be a pretty awesome thing to be called by the Lord and given such a title as apostle, to be given that responsibility. And responsibility is big to us. When we get a promotion at work, yeah, it's good to get money, and if you don't get money, generally people get upset about it. But when the promotion is the honor of being recognized as having done a good job and receiving more responsibilities. You get responsibilities because you've done well with the ones that you've had. And so he'd been given this great responsibility by the Lord to be an apostle. But he says also that he's a servant. And in that, he's saying that he is a bond servant. A bond servant is someone who had been purchased. They were completely at the service of their master. This is not like someone who is an indentured servant. This is not like someone who is a hired servant. None of those things. This is someone who has been purchased. Someone else owns you. This is middle of the 19th century American slavery kind of stuff. You're owned. But Peter willingly is a bondservant. He's proud of it. He's not simply saying, I'm Peter, and leaves out that he's a slave. No, he is very pleased to be a bondservant, to be owned by Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is the purchase price that's been paid. Peter had been purchased. So have we. We've been purchased by Jesus. He paid the penalty for our sins. And I believe we know, as people who are Christians, who should have a sense of our sin, a sense of the gravity of our sin, that it's a big deal. That these sins are against a holy God who is the essence of perfection. That by our very nature, we can't measure up to God, to his standard. We cannot be sufficient. But certainly with our sins, we become that much more repulsive. And our sins deserve, when you're rejected by God, we think about what is darkness. Darkness is the absence of light, right? Well, what is evil? Evil is the absence of good or the absence of God. So when you are rejected by God, there is an absence of God. So you go into a place where everything falls apart. There is no order. There is no good. There is no light. It is a simple falling apart, an explosion from the very core of one's being. Everything works wrongly. So to be separated from God is something that I can't even really explain to you. And I try to, but I'm not going to keep belaboring it because I'll you know, say it over and over again, and pretty soon y'all start going. But we understand that to fall under the wrath of God is a fearful thing. It is a horrid thing. Our God is a consuming fire. And Jesus bore that penalty upon himself. But not only that, as God, very God of very God, he bears the indignity of it. That God himself, look, you know, you go outside here and walk down the street and have some homeless person start yelling insults at you. What would be your response? I know mine. Right or wrong, I would feel kind of indignant about it. You know, number one, who's anybody to yell ugly things at me and insult me? But one of these guys? Well, it was far worse than that for the creator of the universe to be rejected and to be insulted by his own creation and put to death. So he suffers the indignity of the rejection by man, but even more, he suffers the pain of being rejected by his Father, whom he has never been apart from. Even when Christ was here on earth, he was in perfect communion with the Father. The Father turns his face away and he's rejected. That's the price that has been paid on our behalf. That's the price that was paid on Peter's behalf. And that is why he says, if this Christ purchased me, you bet he purchased all of me. The price that he paid was to my benefit. I'm not the one getting the bad deal here. If I've been purchased, it's in order for me to live as a free man, to have many blessings given to me. So he said, he proudly says, I am a servant, I am a bondservant, I am one who has been purchased by Christ in the entirety. He did not leave any part of me out. I'm not free to go back here or there. I'm not free to turn around and go back into sin. I have been purchased completely, and he owns me, and he owns us too. And as bondservants, we are called to serve. No slave, no servant, no employee is allowed to do a poor job and to, to counteract the will of their boss, unless they work for the government, I guess. But for the most part, if you work for any private company, you work for, Scotty works for Georgia Power. It is a private company. I work for you. Others of you have other jobs. If they tell you to do something and you just decide not to, you're getting fired eventually. Well, that's the same thing with a servant, with a bond servant. If the owner says do this and they decide not to, not a good thing for them. They don't have that option. In the same way, we as bond servants of Christ don't have that option. Now we do fail to obey. But in reality, that's not an option that we have. We still are commanded to obey, told to obey, and we should do it. We should do it out of joy, out of love, out of honor. But why do we disobey? We disobey because we fail to recognize the price that's been paid for us. We sort of take the whole thing lightly. And that's why I kind of laid it out for you here a little earlier, hopefully very graphically, so that we can see if this Christ has done this for us, if he has paid this price for us, what should be our response? It ought to be absolute obedience to him. Not because we're trying to gain something, but for what has already been gained for us. But he says that he is a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which means that he's not a servant of the spirit of the air anymore. No longer a servant to sin, no longer a slave to sin. In fact, in the other places it says we're no longer slaves to sin, right? And we're not, for those who are outside of Christ, they can do nothing but sin. I'm not saying that everything, they don't steal 100% of the time. They may even obey most of the backside of the Ten Commandments for long periods of time. But they still, everything that they do is sinful. For when they, everything they do is geared towards their own selfish ends. Nothing they do is done to glorify God. When you're outside of Christ, you cannot, unless your heart has been reborn and oriented towards God, you cannot do anything geared towards God. And so everything that you do is sin. And as a result also, they oftentimes sin with impunity. I mean, if they can get away with it, the natural man will do all sorts of things. Go check out his computer when nobody's looking. What he's doing on his computer. Go check out, you know, what she's reading, what kind of book she's reading, what kind of novel she's reading. Is it a healthy novel, or is it one talking about, is it a romance novel, or is it one talking, putting forth, you know, the super romantic guy building campfires on the beaches with a, you know, basket of goodies. You know, that's no better than a guy looking at women, you know, built in a certain way, doing certain things to men. You know, you're looking for an unrealistic, unfair illustration of what a man should be. So, but that's what the natural person does. The natural person, when it comes down to their children getting things, cut your throat. They don't really care. If they do punish their children, it's so that they can get something out of it. Their children don't want them to embarrass them any longer, or they don't want them to do things that personally displease them. But they don't do it because these things displease the Lord. You don't see non-believers ever dealing with covetousness. You know? They don't deal with covetousness. Why? Because covetousness doesn't necessarily cause your wife or husband to leave you. Covetousness doesn't cause you to lose your job. Although, in a way, covetousness can, but they have no clue what covetousness is. And they have no clue that it's a sin against God. So they continue to, you know, lust after their neighbor's kitchen that they just built, or their new car, or their children's athletic endeavors, or their children's academic endeavors. You know, their children went to, how come their kids went to Virginia and you're only going to, you know, to Georgia Southern or wherever, Georgia State or whatnot? And you see where that's a covetousness attitude. It's a desiring for what somebody else has. The natural person doesn't do that. Unless somebody says, hey, you're putting too much pressure on your kid and you're making your kid feel bad. Well, then they might not do it. But out of a sense of, you know, they'll still do it in their heart, in the quietness of their heart. Because they don't care. They don't know that it's a problem. If it doesn't hurt them, they'll continue to do it. But for the Christian, we're no longer servants, slaves to the spirit of the air. But we have the power to say no to things like covetousness, to lust, to stealing from our employers. We have the power to say no to sin, whereas the unbeliever does not. We actually have the power to do things that please God. And when you become a Christian, when you're born again, you now have the power to do things that actually please God. So he's a servant and he's an apostle of Jesus. So he goes forward and he tells people of Jesus. He spreads this message of good news. The good news, as we see in Paul, he says, I went forth and I didn't herald to you circumcision. I didn't herald the good news of the law. I used to do that. But now I came to you and I heralded the good news of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That you're saved not by your works, thankfully. And we can lay those aside and rest in the knowledge that we're saved through the work of Jesus Christ. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is the apostle. The guy who writes letters. The guy who... he's going to have a pillar on the new temple in the new Jerusalem and the gates of the new Jerusalem. They'll have the four gates that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then columns or pillars with the names of the apostles on them. That's who this guy is. You know, as as the guy said in the Santa Claus, you know, he's kind of a big deal. But he says to those of us who have, we have obtained a faith of equal standing to his, that our faith is no less valuable, no less important to God than that of Peter, of Paul, of James, of any of them, of Luke, of Stephen. Our faith is of equal importance and standing to all of them because it comes through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? That our value in God comes through our faith, through our trust in Him for forgiveness of sins. It does not come through a faith plus. A trust in God for forgiveness of sins plus you do all of this. Plus you're an apostle. Plus you're a pastor. Plus you're a man or rich or whatever. That our value, we have equal standing through our faith. You have the same ability and the same right and the same power to achieve the same things that the apostle did. To live out your faith life to its fullness. To pound out, to work out your salvation. To pound it into its full and its most ornate form. Everything that God prepared for it to be. He's given you a piece of tin. And you can leave it there and it won't be anything. Or you can begin to work it and pound it. And pound out a little bottom of the bowl. And to work the sides up on it. And to make an ornate lip on it. And to attach some fixtures to it. And make a really beautiful basin or vase or something of that nature. To work out your salvation into all that God has prepared it to be. You have as much freedom and power to do that as Peter, as Paul, or as me. Just through the fact that you are born again through faith. You see, it's not that God has given somebody faith plus apostleship or faith plus anything else. You have a salvation of equal standing by the righteousness of Christ. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace is the unmerited favor. It's goodness. May God shine His face upon you. May He richly bless you, give you grace. May peace, that standing of being at ease, of being reconciled, that is peace. May you understand, bask in, and take strength from the peace that you have with God through Christ, through grace. May the knowledge of the peace of God, richly given to you, be multiplied, just poured out upon you. Not just a little bit, not a little bit plus a little bit, but exponentially. When we get to multiplying, things really grow quickly. And he says, may grace, the knowledge of grace and the knowledge of peace be poured out on you so that you grow at like a sprinter. You're just gobbling it up. It's being doused on you. May it be given to you, multiplied to you. And how will that happen? It happens through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. We grow in our grace. We grow in our knowledge of peace. We grow in Christ through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and that means preaching the gospel to ourselves. Plain and simple. Reminding us, I was talking to somebody just this morning, and I was discussing what we do with a new Christian. Oftentimes, we see people come into the faith, they make a profession of faith, and then we tell them to come to church, and they never come to church, or, you know, we just see their profession seem to fall off, to wane, and come into nothing. I believe that we can help fight against that by going and preaching the gospel to that person over and over and over regularly until they are firmly built up in the faith. When you first talk to them, you tell them, you know, you're a sinner. God's word says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is death. And we tell them about the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And they begin to understand that Christ has paid the penalty, taken on the penalty for their sins, and given them his blood. So he's taken their filthy record, sin record, and given them his perfect record. He becomes sin, they become perfect, and they are now enabled to go into the kingdom of heaven. They've heard that. They've believed it, and they have accepted it. But if you leave it at that, you come back, what are they going to do? The others are going to come and cut them off. They're going to get cut off by the world. It's going to throw a stumbling block in their way. So now that we've done that, we go back and we tell them again. In even more encouraging terms, brother, sister, do you know what happened to you last night? You were born again. You've been given a new heart by God. You have his heart now. And you are able to love him. And he loves you. And he's going to take you to heaven with him. These are good things. And you no longer have to fear death. You no longer have to be a slave to sin. But now you can live to righteousness. And you're going to want to study God's word so that you can know how to serve him. Not because you're going to feel like you're going to be saved by that, but because now you love God and you're thankful for what he's done to you. And then you go back the next day and you tell them the same thing. 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 And you're reminding them, you were a sinner. You were doomed. But God, through his grace, has redeemed you. And you are a child of God. And you build into them. You build it into them. You build it into them. Until they become full, they become strong. Oftentimes when we share the gospel with people, they don't come immediately to church. We wonder why. Well, sometimes they need to hear that message put in, because I run across a lot of people who I think have a strong sense of their sin and their unworthiness. And you tell them about it, and to an extent, even after they hear, they still don't believe that God can forgive them. And they still have trouble getting over the idea of works-based salvation. That's okay. Go ahead and beat it out of them. Pound that thinking right out of them. Go ahead and exhort them and teach them and train them just like Paul did with the Galatians until that truth, the truths are firmly built up in them. You know, remove the blockades and let them run. Let them sprint with you. Take them on a jog. Let them go with you and help them along so that you build them up in their faith. And friends, that's something that we have to do each day too, because we can forget. We often forget. We often turn back around, back away towards some sort of a works-based, or we fell down over here, we feel like we're unworthy to enter in, or we have to go be away from God for a period of time in order for him to not be mad, or for us to, we have to go be obedient for a while before we can really come back to God. That's a works-based idea of salvation. And we fail to preach the word to ourselves. We get up in the morning and we get going. We don't read God's word. And next thing we know, it's 4 days later and we still haven't read God's word. We haven't even considered him. Now, if somebody didn't come to church, new Christian, didn't come to church, wasn't reading their Bible, what would we think about that person? Maybe my evangelism wasn't very effective. Maybe it didn't take. Maybe this person isn't a believer. Look what they're doing. But what do? Don't read the Bible for 4 or 5 days. Don't pray. Don't think. Sure, we come to church. We like to come to church, and that's good. But we too fail and fall short. We too fail to preach the gospel to ourselves, and we become weakened. When you don't hear the gospel, you become weakened. Just like we go in with the new Christian and we pound that message into their hearts and into their minds, we must do so with ourselves every day. Pound out that old message and put in the new message. It is not by works that you are saved. It is not by your righteousness. It is by the grace of God alone. And that grace came at a major price, a huge price. You have been purchased. Purchased, as they say, you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. It's a cliche in the church. But think about it deeply. You have been purchased by the life and blood of Christ. And you've been purchased not to be a slave, but to freedom. And you've been purchased to serve Him. You've been called to serve, to run with Him, to be His slave. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I fall short in these areas as well. That I may look up, and it's been several days since I've really sat down and for just a time of personal reflection. I may read books, theology books, and may study for a sermon, but it'll be several days since I sat down for personal reflection. That it may have been several days since I've sat down or since I've bent my knee in prayer before you. It'll be a while since I've preached the gospel of salvation by grace and not works. I'm guilty of it too, and I'm sure these people are at times as well. I ask that you would help us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would revitalize us, that you would bring revival in us, that we would not be able to go a day, perhaps not even a few hours, without being in your word, that we just are, we hunger and we thirst for it, like a deer panting for water. So we love your word and we want to be in it. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. What changes and what power we would see in our own lives and in our ministries to others if we did that. Help us. I thank you for what you've already done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.